I want to just give you, hopefully, an encouraging word. We're about 80 days or so away from an election, and I know people are troubled about it, but may I encourage you not to be preoccupied about it? Vote, encourage, right? I think that's the right thing to do. We certainly want people in office that specifically, for me, the most important issue is life, and we want to see those elected that support life and are against the murder of innocent children. Because it won't stop there. Those who love death, they're not going to stop with the babies. Understand that. You know, there is a push. But understand this. I'm not worried about it. Because by the grace of God, whoever is elected, November, whatever it is, I don't even know what it is. I mean, look at the date. In November, that first Tuesday, God ordained it. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Okay. So if your person does not get elected, who ordained it? Who allowed it? And it'll be for best, the best. He said, I don't understand how that could be for the best. You know, this is where our thoughts are not his thoughts, and our ways are not his ways. And I'm not saying don't vote. I'm not saying don't go support the right candidates. I'm not saying don't encourage others to vote. What a privilege we have to select leaders. I mean, unique in the history of civilization that we have this privilege to, in a way, I know it's not truly democratic, but right, as a republic, to elect our leaders, to elect folks to go and select them for us, right, through the Electoral College. But here's the thing. If it doesn't work out like you think, God is still on the throne. He did not die. Let me say this again. God is still on the throne. He is not dead. And it may be that God will allow those that we don't want to see in office to grow our faith, to help us pursue Jesus more passionately. And, you know, we're living in a great, really, our churches are very much like the church of Laodicea. We are so lukewarm. We are so preoccupied with wealth and the pursuit of success. It may be the Lord is going to allow some things to shake up the nest, amen? And so I'm not concerned about it. I encourage you, don't be concerned about it. Trust Jesus. Does he not love you? Does he not love us? He does. And so anyway, I feel like, oh, he's talking about politics. I just want to get your eyes on Jesus. The king is coming. And he's going to come back. What is he going to find us doing? Right? Running around, you know, whining about our political whatever. Or is he going to find us passionately pursuing him and his will and his kingdom? May it be the latter. Matthew chapter 7. We're talking about really as we go through this sermon, you know, Jesus preached it in 45 minutes. It's taken me 3 months. He's just so much better than me. That's obvious. And he's preaching to Jews. He's preaching to those who had an understanding of God, specifically as he is revealed in the Old Testament. And something about God is you have to understand that he progressively reveals truth. So when you study your Bible, you have to understand at this point, when I'm reading a specific text, what has been revealed to the readers, right, to this point? What has God revealed to them? Because we have we have the completed Word of God. All the truth that we need as believers, we have, and praise God for that. But, you know, there were those that didn't have the totality of truth that we have today. But God has saw fit to reveal the entirety of His truth through His Word. And when we come to Matthew chapter 7, one of the truths that Jesus is trying to get across here in the sermon is how we relate to God. Now, let's think about this for a moment. You're a Jew. All you know up to this point is what the Old Testament reveals about God. I'm going to ask you to participate a little this morning with me, all right? Here we go. From what you know about the Old Testament, how has God been revealed to the nation of Israel? Give me some characteristics of God. He is Certainly, he is loving, right? The Old Testament talks about his love toward the nation of Israel. In fact, he loved them for no reason other than he chose them, right? When you go to Romans, by the way, he saw Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. That's not the idea that God hates, right, the Gentiles, that God hated Esau in his, but God, right, chose Israel. And what did that look like? Comparatively speaking, it looks like hate towards Esau. But there was no reason for God to choose Jacob outside of his sovereign will, right, as a nation. What else? How else is God revealed? What is about some of the names of God? Brother Rob, you had something. Go ahead.
I was going to say his power was revealed.
Oh, yeah. Over and over again. In fact, up to this point, the greatest display of the power of God for the Jewish people is the parting of the Red Sea. Over and over again in the Old Testament is used to illustrate his power. Now, what is now really the demonstration of the power of God for us? Is it the parting of the Red Sea? What would be the demonstration of God's power to us? His resurrection, right? I mean, is there any greater demonstration of the power of God but then to raise Jesus from the dead 3 days after he died? I mean, no. All right. What about some of his names? Let me get us on this track. Go ahead, Debbie. Yahweh. All right. Right? We would call it Jehovah, Almighty God. In your Bible, it's capitalized L-O-R-D, right? All right? Yeshua. Now, that came later. Yes, that's true. Jesus was known as Yeshua, correct? Anyone else? Jen?
I am,
right? I mean, he reveals himself to Moses there at the burning bush, and Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" And he says, "I am sent you." All right? Yes. Not yet. He's not yet revealed as Abba to the Jewish believer. Maybe in Matthew, in this particular sermon he is. But in the Old Testament, he wasn't viewed as that. And actually, you're getting right on the point. Let's go back to our text. Let's go to Matthew, if you would, chapter 6. There's a title for God that you don't see used, at least in a common way, in the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is giving some instructions in prayer. And he's really, the context of Matthew chapter 6 is the heart behind praying. But Jesus gives us a model of prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse number, we start in verse number 6. He begins to use, even earlier on in this chapter, he begins to use a term, a name for God that isn't common in the Old Testament. And it is the name that Don just called out, Father. Father. Over and over again, he says, you need to view God as your Father. Verse number 4, or verse 1 even of chapter 6. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye shall have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. Verse number 4, that thine alms may be in secret, that thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. Verse number 6, when you pray, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut the door, pray to thy what? Father, which is in secret, and thy what? Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Verse number 8, be not therefore like unto them, for your what? Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father. It seems like Jesus is trying to get across something that needs to change in the thinking of the hearer here in Matthew chapter 6 and 7. Even in Matthew chapter 5, he uses that title, Father, that term, Father. Now, for you and I who have the benefit of, right, many of us have been in church a long time, we think of God as Father. To these hearers of the sermon, this would have been a great departure from how they would have addressed God in prayer. His, right, holy name, the name that they wouldn't even speak, they would substitute letters, the tetragrammaton is what they called it, and they wouldn't even pronounce the name Jehovah or Yahweh because they had such fear and respect. If a scribe were to write that, you know the story, he would write, and he would, before writing that very name, He would go and he would wash himself and he would take the ceremonial bath in the mikvah and he would get a new quill and a new ink and he would then write the name and then he would go and repeat the whole process. That was the reverence that they had for the name of God. They would often refer to him as Elohim, as he is known in Genesis chapter 1, or Adonai, as he is known probably more familiarly with the disciples. But Jesus here is saying God is not just Yahweh, he is not just Adonai, he is not just Elohim, and he is not all the names he has revealed. And often when you study the Old Testament, the progressive revelation of who God is often found in his names. And I don't have time this morning to go through all the names. That's a wonderful study. He reveals himself to the people of Israel progressively throughout the Old Testament and reveals himself through his name. Jesus now is revealing to these believers who are still looking forward to the cross that God is no longer Almighty God in heaven. He's not just that. He is that. He remains that. But I want you to think of God as your Father. And so the message today is, what should our attitude, our relationship be with our Heavenly Father in prayer? I don't think that this text is entirely disconnected from the verses that preceded. If you remember in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, what is Jesus instructing? He's instructing us to not be hypocrites, to not sit in the seat of judgment, that is God's seat alone. We looked at this last week, remember? He's instructing us on how to deal with those who refuse to hear the truth, who have put themselves forward, as he describes it, dogs and pigs. I think in all of that, we need help. Wouldn't you agree? How many found yourself being hypocritical this week? You didn't raise your hand, you're already hypocritical. Anyway, all right. How many found yourself being judgmental in a censorious way, right? In a way where you're really taking God's place and judging motives. Remember I talked about that? Judging motives, judging thoughts, being a mind reader. I did that this week. Man, I was convicted. I'm like, hey, just preach this, man. Here you are, dropping the ball. How do we get past that? How do we get to the place where we really work and respond to one another and we act in a way that is Christ-like? We need the help of God. And so I don't think what he's getting ready to see, to tell us here in verse 7 is entirely disconnected from the verses before it. In anything, I need God's help in my relationships here on this earth. Wouldn't you agree? How often? I'm ashamed to say this. Even really over the last year and a half, I've really learned how vital it is when I'm facing a problem, a relational problem, to not just, I'm a problem solver and I'm a fixer at heart, but that's pride so often. Because I've got the answer. You come to me, I'll give you a piece of my mind. There's not much left, but I'll give you what I have. And so often we fail to come before our Heavenly Father and beg him for grace to respond, even for him to go before us and work in the heart of the one that we're struggling with. I'm learning that as a father, how often, and I still fail, I just immediately jump on my kids. Sometimes what I need to do is I need to step back and bring the need and the situation before my Heavenly Father and say, Lord, you know the hearts of people. You know the hearts of my kids. You know the heart of my wife. You know the heart of the people that I'm given to pastor. I need wisdom. So over, I could give you testimony after testimony, time after time, how the Lord has in that moment worked and orchestrated reconciliation and repentance, and I really had to do nothing. God is so good. And so how do we relate to our Heavenly Father in prayer? Certainly we need his help as we come together, as we deal with problems amongst each other. But in general, Jesus says this, if you would, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, he says this, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. What man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your, what? Do you see the term there? How much more shall your, what? Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him. Therefore, all things whatsoever, and this is why I don't think what Jesus is preaching here in verses 7 through 11 is entirely disconnected from verses 1 through 7, because look how he ends this dialogue, this point. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and prophets. Boy, that's a hard command to follow, is it not? Because what's my flesh want to do, especially if someone is difficult? Do I want to do to them, love them like I want to be loved? No. I want to do quite the opposite, and that's where I need the Lord's help. But I think there are some principles that we can come away with today as we think about prayer. Jesus has already touched on prayer. He's already described how our prayer can't be hypocritical. Our prayer can't be just to be seen and shown of men. It's got to be something that begins in the heart, sincere and real before God. We have to understand that He is truly our Heavenly Father. He desires to not just meet our temporal needs, but our spiritual needs as well. And He is a forgiving God. And if we fail to forgive others, we ourselves should not expect to receive the same forgiveness. So we come now to Matthew chapter 7, and we find there's a few things that we should consider. Number one, let's consider the great promises that Jesus makes here. The great promises that Jesus makes here. He is actively encouraging us to pray. He says, if you will pray, you will find the answers. Is that not what he's saying? He says to us what? Ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. And then he repeats it again in verse number 8. Hey, because he knows just how dense we are. You're like, that was offensive. No, we are. We're a little slow on the uptake, aren't we? You know those kids that you're like, they're just so hard-headed. Yeah, I wonder why. Anyway, called being a chip off the old block, right? I'm not going to say anything about David and Dave over there, right? Anyway. Jesus repeating, calling us, inviting us to pray, saying, here are the promises if you will pray. One writer put it this way, he knows that we are timid and shy, that we feel unworthy and unfit to present our needs to God. We think that God is so great and we are so tiny that we do not dare to pray. That is why Christ wants to lure us away from such timid thoughts, to remove our doubts, to have us go ahead confidently and boldly. We find promises attached to some direct commands, imperatives spoken here in verse number 7. We find these are, it seems, there's an urgency, a scale. Ask, seek, knock. The promises are then expressed universally in verse number 8. For everyone that does this receives this. He that does this, to him that knocketh, we see this applies to all the children of God. Then he takes these promises and he illustrates them in the parable of verses 9 through 11. A child coming to his father with a request saying, Lord, Dad, I'd like something to eat. I'd like some bread. Would the father then give him something that maybe looks like bread but is not edible, a stone? A child comes asking, verse 10, for something wholesome like some fish, which was the primary protein of that day. Would the father then give him something unwholesome? Like a poisonous snake? Not a typical father. And he says, parents, even though parents are evil, man by nature is evil, is sinner. They are capable of good. You know, why is man capable of good? Because we are created in whose image? The image of God. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Even though man is inherently sinful and by nature a sinner, what is God has created us in his image, and so he has given us the capability to do good. Now, does it make us good? But isn't it a blessing that even the most knuckleheaded parent out there, the most lost parent out there, can actually be good to their kids? Some of you grew up in a home like that, right? Where your family, like your parents, were the furthest thing from religious or even born again, and they were pretty good to you at times. Maybe not all the time, but they did good things. They gave you a place to sleep. They let you eat some food occasionally. I mean, even those who are evil are able to be good. Man, even though he's inherently selfish by nature, still has a love, typically a natural love for children, and desires to give them only good gifts. Let's think about the promises, and let's consider the illustration. The promise is this, that if we ask, it'll be given. Ask, it'll be given. Now, these are not unqualified in the sense that I can ask God for whatever I want. That's how some people view the promises of God. That God is a genie in a bottle. And if I just, right, if I do the right thing three times, then I should expect anything I want from God. With the qualification is actually found in this text. Look at verse number 11. How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, what's he say? Give what kind of things? Good things to them that ask him. So there is a qualification here in what I ask. Now, you say, well, I've asked God for good things, and I've not received it. Here's the truth. You may not understand whether or not it truly was good for you. Correct? You could go to God and say, God, I need $1 million. I would say that 99% of us would ruin ourselves if we had that much money all at once. Yeah, somebody would be like, no, I wouldn't, Pastor. Yeah, you probably would. You probably would. It would ruin our families. It would actually cause harm and hurt. We would get our eyes off God. He knows exactly, right, the outcome of what we're asking for. And we can be assured of this. Whatever I ask of him, if it is truly good for me and gives him glory, brings him glory, then I will receive it. We'll talk this afternoon. I hope you come back for our 2 o'clock worship time. I want to talk about the term Abba. There's a lot of confusion over Abba. And, I want to talk a little bit. Why does God, three times in the Bible, the term Abba is used in place of Father? And we'll talk about that. But here our Heavenly Father, he knows exactly what we need. But if we come asking that which is good, that which is within his will, we can be assured that we will receive it. But it's not just the act of asking. Number two, we must seek. What is the idea of seeking? Actively looking for. What are we looking for? What are we seeking, actually? Yes, and that's found in Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. And if we look for him, we'll find him, the Bible says. If you seek for me with all your heart, the Lord says. Isn't that good? He is willing and ready to be found. But we think about prayer, seeking in that relationship. What are we seeking? We've asked for something. What does it mean to seek for that? Spot on. See, we'll ask for something and we'll give no thought to whether or not, is this really your will? When our Savior was in the garden, as he's praying to God, as he's asking that the cup of God's wrath be removed from him, he follows that request up with this, but not my will, but what? Thine be done. So often we really get hung up on this first promise. We know how to ask. We're good at asking, right? Are your kids good at asking you for things? I mean, they are good. They know when to ask you. They know, right, Sister Amanda? You're back there shaking your head. Are your kids good at asking their dad for things, especially the girls? Yeah. They're not? Okay, my daughter is. She knows when to ask. She knows how to ask. She knows just exactly what to ask for. She knows at times, hey, don't ask dad, go ask mom. We're good at asking, but we're not good at seeking to really know whether what I'm asking for is the will of God. In James, James is really correcting some bad thinking, and that's what the Word of God does, and that hopefully the Lord will help correct some of our thinking even today. James chapter 4, look at verse number 1. James chapter 4. Well, let's look at verse 3 just for the sake of time. He says, ye ask, and what? Remember, Jesus said, ask and ye shall receive, but James says in James chapter 4, verse 3, ye ask and what? Receive not. Wait, okay. So obviously, there's a type of asking that will not result in receiving, even though Jesus says, if I ask, I'll receive. Does that make sense? James is saying, okay, you ask and receive not. You actually go forward, you go to God, you ask for something, but you don't receive it. He gives us the reason, and I think it's the second thing, what you just mentioned, Alice. Because ye ask, and there's a word here, amiss. You ask amiss. That ye may, what? Consume it. That you're asking for something so that it may be consumed by your own desires. That's what lust is. And lust specifically is referred to as desire that is outside of the will of God. Right? Fleshly lust, our lust that lust against the parameters that God has set up, right? We think about a physical lust. God has set up some parameters, has he not? Within the confines of the marriage covenant relationship, right? That physical relationship is right and good and pure and holy. But lust is desiring it outside of those parameters. So when we pray, oftentimes we will ask, but we don't receive because we've not spent adequate time seeking his will, wanting and desiring to know his will, right? Saying, God, correct me if I'm wrong. You ever prayed that? You ought to. You begin to ask for something, right alongside of that should be, Lord, if I'm asking for the wrong thing, show me. It really is the modern way of saying what Jesus said in the garden, not my what? Will, but yours be done. Yours be done. In the Lord's Prayer, go back to our text in Matthew chapter 6. What does he say? After this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And there are three desires, three things that we seek for when we pray. Thy kingdom come, thy what? Will be done on earth here as it is done where? In heaven. Then we ask for what? Give us this day our daily bread. Our asking has to be coupled with a seeking, to desire to know, God, am I asking for that which is within your will? Now, there are certain things that I can pray for and ask for that I know to be the will of God because it is clearly, plainly taught in the Word of God, this is his will. Isn't that good? So I can pray with confidence that I'm praying his will. Because it's taught in the Word of God. But there are certain things where I may not know. Lord, I don't know if this is your will. I don't know if this is your perfect plan. I want to be in line with that. I want to know that. But then the third command is to what? Knock. Knock. So we have the act of asking. The seeking, whether or not what I'm asking for truly is his will and whether or not this is his timing and his perfect plan. But then thirdly, as I come to that conclusion, then he calls on me to what? Knock. And I believe this is the idea of importunity. I ask and I continue to seek and I pursue what I know to be his will in prayer until the answer is received. Knock. Knock. What's the, I believe it's in, right, Luke chapter 12. Brandon's been studying in this one, right, Brandon? You have the woman with the unjust judge. You have the man with the friend who comes in the middle of the night. The man who comes in the middle of the night, you know the story. I don't have time to go there, but you know the story, don't you? The man comes in the middle of the night and says, listen, I have friends that have come on a long journey and I have nothing to set before them. I need some bread from you. And it's the middle of the night. And the man calls down, his friend calls down and says, I've already locked the door, man. We're already in bed. What do you want from me? And the Bible says that he will give him bread, not because he is his friend, but because the man does not cease to knock. Because of his importunity, his persistence in prayer. He said, why is it necessary for us to be persistent in prayer? If God knows what we need before we even ask him for it, why do we have to persist in asking? Because here's where the Lord wants. Prayer is not as much for God as it is for you. My Heavenly Father knows what I need. In fact, he knows better than me what I need. Like it would be if my wife just said, go to the grocery store and buy what we need, and she did not give me a list. And I was magically able to just figure it out. That would be a miracle of God, by the way. Amen? Even if she brings me a list, I still get the wrong things. I mean, truly. My Heavenly Father understands this about me. He understands what I need better than what I know I need. So why does he have me pray? Why does he have me persist in prayer? Because where I need to stay is right there. And humble dependence on him. And humble dependence on him. Because you know how insidious my flesh is? I may pray for something and then just, and then if I get it, you know what I start thinking? Huh. I did pretty good there.
He supplies what we need.
He does supply what we need. Yeah. And how our Heavenly Father wants us to stay in that place of humble dependence upon him. And then he describes just how good he is. Verses 9 through 11. He gives us that illustration of man, innately, by nature, sinful man who is willing and desires to give good gifts to his children. And it's more of a contrast than a comparison. It's pretty obvious that our Heavenly Father he's good. He's truly good. We're not. But it's more the contrast. The idea, how much more is God going to give us that which is good? If we see that inherent in his creation, in a father and a mother towards their children, how much more is our Heavenly Father going to take care of us? You know why we fail to persist in prayer is because we begin to doubt his goodness. And that's the oldest trick in the book. Literally. You say, what do you mean it's the oldest trick in the book? Somebody who could tell me, why would I say that doubting the goodness of God, that temptation to doubt his goodness is the oldest trick in the book? Debbie? You got it! The serpent came to Eve, and what did the serpent say to Eve? Oh, really, God's keeping you from you something that's good. Remember? Really, what God is keeping from you is this ability to be like him. Now, the serpent misunderstood truly what it meant to be God. And he lied to Eve, did he not? He said, once you know the difference between good and evil, you'll be like him. That's a lie. And the serpent said to Eve, and Adam believed it. Eve, being deceived, heard what the serpent said and said, you know what? I agree. You're right. Because she took the apple. She was convinced that really what God had forbidden, he had forbidden something that was really good.
Yeah.
Jesus here is making the case, clarifying that everything my Father gives, everything my Father does in response to my humble dependence on him in prayer is always good, because he's a good God and he is a good Father. I've sat down with folks, and some of you here today, you know what I'm talking about, where your relationship in the past with their earthly father, and this is something I deal with actually quite a bit. I've dealt with it for the last 18 years as a pastor. Different folks who have struggled. I think all of us to some degree have struggled, where the earthly father we have didn't really match up to any representation of what a heavenly father is. Boy, we really struggle to relate to our God in that way. To really appreciate and embrace and accept how good he is. How he calls us, he invites us to himself, to ask for that which is good. Some people say, well, prayer, Pastor, it really is unseemly. You know, prayer is not telling God what to do. And there are teachers out there today that basically say you have the power of as a Christian to tell God what to do. He is beholden to your commands. That is the epic of pride. Is God beholden to how arrogant? Okay, I'm going to help you and me. How arrogant is it to think that I have any modicum of understanding of what truly is best? And here I come along telling God what to do. You should be quaking in your boots that God will give you what you want.
Yes, he will.
I wonder just how much God keeps us from, because he doesn't actually give us what we want. God is not a God to be commanded. God is not a God to be bullied into giving us what we ask for. Our Heavenly Father already knows what we need, and he cares for us anyway. Why does God have us ask? Why does he call on us to seek and to knock? Again, the question is, it's not so much to do with him as it is with us. It's not as much that whether or not he is ready to give, but rather, are we ready to receive? Are we really ready to receive from him what he has for us? You know, God is such a good God, he never spoils us. See, you could have a father who doesn't care, and then you could go the other way. You ever met someone who is a spoiled brat? Daddy gave them whatever they wanted? Almost insufferable, isn't it? Isn't it good? God never spoils us in the sense that he gives us what we shouldn't have or more than we should have, or creates in us an attitude of almost entitlement. We live in an age of entitlement, don't we? I'm owed this. I deserve this. That's why half the country is, right? Yes, I deserve thousands of dollars. I didn't work for it, but I deserve it. I shouldn't have done it. I got on Facebook and made a comment. I'm just going to go ahead and confess. Our Congress lady, woman, whatever she is, she came and she presented this big, giant, you know, vanity check to the city of Arlington for millions of dollars. And on the payer, you know, the payee, the person that's paying the check, it had her name. I'm like, I don't know what it was in me that just like, ugh! It's not Congressman Del Bene's money. It's my money and your money, right? So I made that comment. Anyway, and I made a follow-up comment. It was all good, you know, I wasn't anything I'm ashamed of. I don't even know why I went there. Anyway. The truth is, God is going to give us what we need. And God is good. Some people say, well, it's not just unseemly. Here we are commanding God. It's not that at all. But prayer is unnecessary. Well, if God already knows, and if needs are met even by those who don't pray for them, then why do I need to pray? You know what? We have to distinguish between gifts. See, God as a creator has given all men gifts. He reigns upon the just and the unjust. You know, God gives people children who don't ask for them. Maybe you've been in that situation. Like, we're pregnant. Woo! I wasn't expecting that. All right. You know, God gives people food that don't pray for it. People that don't pray and give thanks for their food still receive a blessing of food anyway. Isn't that good? So God's a good God. He even blesses those who don't even acknowledge him. That always amazes me, you know, those people who deny him and even blaspheme him and yet enjoy his gifts. But see, God as a creator has given gifts and he has given blessings to all of his creation because of his good nature. But here's the truth. There's gifts that he gives in redemption to his children. And really, the greatest gifts that we can receive from God are the gifts that we can't see with our eyes. Truly. They're those gifts, those blessings in heavenly places found in Christ Jesus. We see God's redemptive gifts. When we ask for salvation, he gives it. He richly blesses all that call upon him. And he says this, for all that will call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. What a beautiful gift. Not all receive that gift. They have to what? Ask for it. If you're here today and you've never received the gift of salvation, oh my friend, please do not wait till the end of your life to make that choice. You don't know if you have tomorrow. We as a family, again, I used this last week, how death has this is going to sound really weird. Death is good in this sense. It forces us to face mortality. I mean, it's hard. We sorrow. We miss those that have gone. And I praise the Lord, my mother-in-law is in heaven with a perfect understanding of who Jesus is, and she is there at the feet of her Savior, the one she loved. But for me personally, any death close to me forces me to pause and think about mortality. To think that literally I'm over halfway there. Some of you are even closer to that, amen? Come quickly, Lord, amen? But if he chooses to tarry his coming, then you know what? He'll give me grace. And you're here today and you think, oh, well, I've got time and, you know, that's the decision I keep putting off. My friend, how foolish it is to put off the Lord, to say, really, by putting it off, to say no to him, to say no to his redemption, to his grace and salvation that can be yours if you'll simply ask. We think about the blessings that all receive who are saved. The good gifts that God gives his children. And really, it's not, I don't think Jesus is not emphasizing the material blessings, but the spiritual blessings. Think about some of your spiritual blessings. The fact that you and I receive daily forgiveness by simply asking. Full forgiveness. But not just forgiveness, cleansing. To be made and brought back into a right relationship and fellowship with our Heavenly Father. The deliverance from evil. Does he not call on us to pray? But deliver us from what? Evil. Give me grace and strength in the midst of temptation. Peace through the work and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The increase of faith and hope and love. The fact that he has given the Holy Spirit to me and the inner working. Those are good gifts. In fact, Luke says that in his text. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them? Instead of good gifts, he says the Holy Spirit to them to ask. I wonder how often, really, what the problem, the reason we don't receive what we ask for is because we're asking, our asking is pretty much confined to the material things of this life. Oh, that we would understand how much more precious and valuable the spiritual blessings of God are. Yes, his daily bread is a gift. But forgiveness and deliverance are also gifts. Some will say, well, prayer is unproductive. I prayed to pass this test and failed. I prayed to be healed of an illness, but it got worse. I prayed for peace, but the world is filled with even more war and contention. Prayer doesn't work. Again, this promise of God is conditional. It's not unconditional. The knock and it shall be opened unto you is not an open sesame phrase that you get to use like some sort of magician. You're not a magician and God is not the rabbit in the hat. We have to be careful how we think about this. One writer put it this way. If we were certain to get everything he asked, he says, if it were the case that whatever we asked, God was pledged to give, then I, for one, would never pray again because I would not have sufficient confidence in my own wisdom to ask God for anything. I think if you consider it, you will agree, it would impose an intolerable burden on frail human wisdom if by his prayer promises God was pledged to give whatever we ask, when we ask it, and exactly the terms we ask it. Who could bear that burden? Oh, that was good. Who could bear that burden? So what are some of the lessons we learn? Well, while it seems simple that we are just simply to ask, seek, and knock, number one, prayer presupposes knowledge. The only gifts that God gives are those that are in accordance and alignment with His will. So that means I need to know what His will is, doesn't it? I have to have knowledge. If I'm going to receive the things that are in alignment with His will, then I need to know what His will is. You know what the beauty of it is? God reveals His will to me in His Word. How am I going to pray intelligently? How am I going to pray according to His will if I don't know what His will is? It's one thing to know the will of God, yet it is another to humble ourselves before Him, to express how confident we are that He is able to cause His will to be done. So prayer requires knowledge. Prayer requires faith. Like, God, I believe that You will keep Your promises. Even when it doesn't appear that those promises could ever come to pass. In the Hebrews chapter 11, talking about people of faith, you know the story of Abraham and his wife, right? What did God promise Abraham? That you would produce an heir through who? Sarah. When did God come to Abraham and say, this is going to happen? How old was Abraham? Anybody remember? He's 100. How old is Sarah? 90. We talked about this, right, Miriam? Amen. Right? I think about, our dear seasoned saints. I don't know what they're seasoned with, but they're seasoned. As long as they don't go rotten on us, that's amen. That's good. All right? And in that moment, what did Sarah do? Do you remember how she responded to the promise of God? She laughed. I think you'd do the same thing. You're crazy. You're crazy. There's no way. Yet faith says, you know what? Abraham believed. And it was done. See, it presupposes faith. It presupposes knowledge. Thirdly, it presupposes desire. We can know the will of God. We can believe God is able to accomplish His will. But do we desire it? Is that your deepest desire? It goes back. What are you preoccupied with? You could pray this, God, I want to be more like Jesus. I know that's His will. I know that He will bring that to pass. A lot of times I pray that and I realize, you know what? Do I really want that? Come on, follow me. Because being made like Jesus, you know what that means? It means there's some things He's going to begin to remove. There's some things He's going to have to extract from me. Right? I'm this lump of clay. And to be made like my Savior means He's going to have to break me down and build me up and break me down and build me up. And guess what? I don't like to be broken down. Do you see the difference? See, prayer is not just knowing His will, not just believing His will that He's able to accomplish His will, but desiring His will, truly desiring His will. I think that's where actually the disconnect is for most of us. Because we know what His will is. We know that He can do what He promises, but we really don't want it. Our deepest heart, if we were to be honest, we're like, Lord, I don't really want that. Again, we see it, ask, seek, knock. Will you persevere? Will you continue to believe? What is your heart's desire? Your Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus, invites you to His throne of grace and mercy to receive the help needed, to receive the spiritual blessings He wants to give to you that already are yours through Christ. Do you know that? Do you believe it? But do you want it? Do you want it? Have you ever thought about this? Let me give you an extreme example. That when you pray for the soul and salvation of someone that you love, to ask yourself this question, do I really desire whatever it takes, Lord? Think about what you're praying for. Lord, I want this person to come to know you, and I desire it so much that whatever it takes, you know what you're asking the Lord, right? Whatever it takes, that I would come to know, that they would come to know you. I think we limit ourselves. If we're honest about desire, we desire for things to be done according to the will of God up to really where it causes us inconvenience and pain. Loss. No one wants to lose anything. Could it be that, Lord, as you pray, Lord, I want to be like Jesus, it may mean that you lose your job? If you knew that being more like Jesus would require you to go through cancer, would you pray for it? I'm not saying it does or may necessarily require that. But do you see the point I'm trying to make? Whatever it takes, as the song says, to be more like you, that's what I'm willing to do. I want you to understand the desire part, because we know and we believe. But I think we fall short in the desire. We want our church to grow. And I'll just pick on myself here for a moment. As a pastor, I want my church to grow, but so often it's because I desire accolades. I desire acknowledgement. I desire appreciation. What a wonderful pastor you are. You must be so talented at preaching. And everybody in here goes, he's not. He's not, all right? Anyway, but here's the truth. See, I know God is able to grow our church. I believe that's his will, that his church prospers and grows. But do you see where the desire gets in the way? This is important, church family. This is why I'm emphasizing it. And that's why our persistence in prayer and ask God. When you pray, you know what to pray for and you know to continue to pray for it, but make this a part of your prayer. Lord, judge my heart, search my heart, know my thoughts. And if my motive and my desire is lacking, would you please reveal that to me? I think the Lord, our Heavenly Father, will make it very clear to you and to me when we fall short and we begin to pray, Lord, change my heart, change my desires to align with yours.